Well, if you were in the church about 7 years ago, you probably heard this. This is condensed form. Be about 35 minutes or so. Great doctrine to learn about. Can you hear me back there okay? Virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a Christian teaching, but through the centuries it has been mocked. It also has been, by the faithful, misunderstood. Skeptics mock it, of course. They consider it a very easy target. If you want to pick on Christianity, pick on the virgin birth. It's obviously a myth to them. It's the only way they could see that. However, for those who believe in it, many faithful in the church who would never mock it and do believe it, they still misunderstand it, I think. They're not sure why it is all that important and what Mary's role was to be and why God chose this way for entrance for his son into the world. And yet, as we read the Bible, we know that it is a fact of Holy Scripture. Scripture makes no apologies for it, teaches it as fact. And it is a fact that was predicted 7 centuries before it happened. That's 700 years, for those of you who wanted to add that. Tonight, it's going to be our privilege to consider the very special way the King of Heaven made his entrance into the world to be King of the Jews. So open to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, in this account, there's the mixture of the divine and the human. I think you see that. The supernatural with what could be considered very natural. The ordinary with the extraordinary. Rather than reading like a man-made tale, the account that we just read is very simple, really, if you think about how amazing it is. It's put forth very simply. It's unembellished. And yet it is absolutely startling. Jesus had no human father. None at all. Who would believe such a proposition? It does seem to be, in some sense, the teaching of a myth. But it is not a myth. The record is meant to be taken seriously. The history of Jesus' stepfather named who? See, I say it that way, and you're like, who's that? Joseph. Joseph is given accurately in verses 1 through 17. That's his history. As sure as the other figures in that long genealogy in verses 1 through 17 are real historical persons, so this account of the one born of a virgin is meant to be read as real history. Without skipping a beat, Matthew continues his narrative from genealogy right into verse 18. Verse 16 records, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, notice how it's worded, by whom, the whom referring only to Mary because it's a feminine pronoun, by whom Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. The reader of Matthew's gospel would at this point naturally want to know, how is it that Jesus could possibly be said to be born of Mary, though he is connected to Joseph in the genealogy? The answer comes starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Obviously, the point of this narrative is to explain the importance of the virgin birth and relate that to Christ's claim to take David's throne and be the king on David's throne. Now, Matthew unfolds to us the account of the virgin birth in five stages. I know that sounds like a very long sermon. It's not. We're going to go quickly through these five stages. First stage, the virgin's conception, verse 18. The virgin's conception. Let's just read that again. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You can tell this entire account is going to be told from Joseph's point of view. The genealogy in chapter 1 was Joseph's, so it would only make sense that the birth account also comes from his side. Luke's account gives Mary's genealogy and tells the story from Mary's point of view. Here, verse 18 informs us that Joseph and Mary were already betrothed. That's interesting. That's lovely. Jewish betrothal was a legally binding document that secured a wife for a man. So when you were betrothed, you were already legally what? Married. You were legally married. But betrothal was not the consummation of the marriage. There still was a ceremony following betrothal, often months or up to a year later, after which they came together physically and lived together in the same home in the fullness of marriage. Mary probably was quite young. That's been talked about a lot. They betrothed them early, and she probably was in the 14, 15, 16-year range, something like that. That was the custom of the day. We know Mary was also a godly young woman who was sensitive to God's will, because in the Gospel of Luke, it paints her as a woman ready and willing to obey the angel's words once she understood them. She needed a clarification, but once she understood them, she obeyed. Well, here we're going to learn the same thing about Joseph. According to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, Joseph was a tecton, which most likely was a woodworker or a carpenter. Some think it might have been a stonemason. A hardworking and honest man, not a rich man, of the labor class. But most importantly for this narrative, he was a righteous man. And he had a woman betrothed to him. Verse 18 is very special and very specific about Mary's condition at this time. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Her virginity was important evidence of her purity and preparation for marriage. Unlike in today's culture, it actually mattered back then that you married a virgin. It was very important, and the Jews put a premium on marrying a virgin. That is why Mary was astonished in Luke's account when she was told by the angel she would indeed have a baby. Natural question would be, how can this be, because I know not a man? So that would be the question any woman in that situation would ask. And how is it that she actually got pregnant? We have a clear explanation right here. By the Holy Spirit. Boom, that's it. Don't need to know anything else. The Holy Spirit is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. So he worked, and she's pregnant, and presto, that's all we need to know. That's stage one. Stage two, second stage, the husband's concern, verse 19. Please look at it again. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So this is him. The husband's concern. Here he is. What's going to happen? My wife's pregnant. It wasn't for me. Oh my, oh my, oh my. And so this is where Joseph is. How did Joseph find out she was pregnant? We're not really told. In all likelihood, the circle of those knowing of Mary's pregnancy was small. Verse 19 informs us that Joseph would try to keep the divorce private for Mary's sake. And so the discovery of the pregnancy created quite a tension in Joseph's righteous mind. On the one hand, he knew it was not right to marry an unfaithful woman. On the other hand, because of compassion for Mary, he really loved her. He didn't want to disgrace her publicly. So his solution was not to make a hasty decision, but to consider it, to ponder it. Verse 20 says so. He thought about it a lot. And what was the solution Joseph came up with? He would do what? Put her away and do it private. So just do it quietly. The verb put away, apaluo, is the common way of indicating divorce. Of course, you would need to be divorced because betrothal was a legal marriage. Apaluo is used for divorce in Matthew 5:31, and it was a common way of describing it. Do it privately. Don't do it in a public court. granting a bill of divorce was a simple step in those days. Few witnesses were needed, and so he could accomplish this. Well, Joseph is poised to interrupt God's eternal plan. Isn't that funny? I mean, here's this man. He's just thinking, doing the best he can. He doesn't have any information. He's going to make a decision. That would interrupt, you know, all of the story of an entire history and everything like that. And very, very quietly, it's going to be changed by God because this must not be. But I just kind of think that's interesting. A guy makes a decision in his mind. He's going to change God's eternal plans. No, it's not going to happen that way, Joseph. Something's going to happen here. This is just fascinating when you think about it like that. So next comes the third stage. See, I told you, we're moving quickly, aren't we? But hang on, because the fourth stage is a doozy, all right? The third stage is the angel's communication, verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, what, are you crazy? You're going to interrupt God's plans. No. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So God allowed Joseph to struggle with the decision, then he intervened. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Please notice, Joseph is called the son of David, and that's the point of the entire narrative here in chapter 1 of Matthew, to show Jesus has the rights to sit on the throne of David, which is not in heaven, but was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where David sat. David never sat at the right hand of God Almighty. This is for all of you out there maybe not convinced that Israel has a future. The throne of David is in Jerusalem, and he is the king of the Jews, and he will sit on the throne of David, and all of that's another sermon one day. This just serves to accentuate the importance of this birth as the birth of, and this is the theme of Matthew's gospel, the Jewish king. Jesus is king of the Jews. He's king of the Jews, and Matthew will say that over and over and over again in his gospel. And God tells him, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. To take means to consummate the marriage. Don't worry about the consequences for marrying her. God will take care of you. Don't worry about Mary either. She was not unfaithful to you. She has been faithful. You can trust her. Go ahead and finish what you need to do with her. Why? Well, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, not some other guy. And so that's the news that he was puzzled to hear, but I'm sure he was grateful to hear. This conception was not normal. It was not caused by human seed. It was of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph is a Jew. He knows about the Holy Spirit doing extraordinary things. He has the Hebrew Scriptures. He would read them and hear about the Spirit of God rushing upon someone and causing them to prophesy, or rushing upon them and giving Samson undue strength, or causing Bezalel and Aholiab to design the arts and crafts of the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit doing extraordinary things he would know about as a Jew. So he would take this, even though he doesn't completely understand it, he would believe that. And we can sit there and we can wonder scientifically how that happened. But there is no scientific explanation that's given in my version of the Bible. Is there one in yours? I didn't think so. Just checking. I don't think one really could be, because what God did, I'm not sure even science today would understand. It's just that the origin of the child was from God's Holy Spirit. The source of the child was not human. The source of the child was divine. This supernatural act of God is so special, and yet so little is said to describe it. Here, God became a man, and that's all we get. That's all that's stated. This is the focal point of God becoming a man right here in Mary's womb, the incarnation of God, to reveal God, to save man, to rule over man's world, God's world, as the man appointed. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, coming to carry out all, and his entrance is, it's of the Holy Spirit. There it is. And that's the explanation that's given. Well, when we turn to the Gospel of Luke, it fills in a little more of the details. There Mary is told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Well, that's an Old Testament kind of description. The power of God will come upon you, and then something's going to happen. The Holy Spirit would work mysteriously and wonderfully inside of Mary's womb. The Spirit presumably would take one of her seed and create a holy embryo in her womb. And there it also says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Overshadow you. Very likely Mary sensed some overwhelming power working around her and in her. And that's all we get. That's all we get, but that's fascinating. These things are a mystery to us. But God expects us to believe them and to treasure them. God intertwined in some way, we would never understand, the divine and the human. We talk about Jesus. He's one person. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God. Never stopped being God. How could God ever stop being God anyways? That's a silly thought. He's 100% man. He was always a man, at least from that point forward. He's not 50-50. He's 100-100. Yet he's one person. He's not two persons. He's not schizophrenic. He's one person. And that's what we're given. And that's what the church drew a circle around and said, anything outside that circle and doctrine is heresy. It's not the truth. And inside, though we don't understand it, it's true and we're going to hold tenaciously to it. The eternal is mixed with the temporary. The glory of heaven with the very common of the earth. What a miracle. What an entrance. Often we refer to the miracle of the virgin birth. There was no miracle of the virgin birth. No such thing as the miracle of the virgin birth. Get that out of your minds. There was no miracle when Jesus was born. It was very normal, with all the associated pain, blood, etc. The miracle was in the conception, not the birth. Many liberal teachers have tried to take this teaching about the virgin birth and say it's less important. It's that unfortunate myth that crept into Christianity from pagan religions that preceded Christianity. Well, there indeed were pagan religions at this time and for centuries before, which held to a belief in various forms of births by virgins. But those examples hardly resemble the account of Jesus Christ given here. How anyone could relate those stories with their wild details of the gods involved in lust towards human women and impregnating women and relate that to this simple and holy story is beyond me. They're just not alike at all. Of course, there's no evidence this story was borrowed from any of them. So don't let anyone fool you. The virgin conception of Christ is unique, and it is not a small doctrine. Virgin birth established Jesus' sinless nature from the beginning. It also demonstrates how God became a man. In Luke 1:35, Gabriel calls Jesus a holy offspring because of this virgin birth. Because he is virgin conceived, he is a holy offspring inside of you. Christ was set apart from sin and the sin nature passed down through Adam. He was a holy child with no contamination of sin from the human race, and he was divine. And please look what else the angel went on to say in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Well, you know the name Jesus means what? God saves, right? Yahweh saves. Actually, it was a common name in the first century. It was taken from Joshua in Hebrew from the Old Testament, or Yeshua, or even Yehoshua, which means Yahweh will save, the Lord will save, a very common name in the New Testament. In Greek, it is Jesus. But this son of Mary was to be given that name, and that name only. Joseph and Mary didn't get to go through a name book and pick one out. They had to give this name because, notice, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Call him God saves because God will use him to save his people. Please also notice it doesn't say that he will attempt to save his people. I think that's how people read it. He's going to come and give a good shot at saving a lot of people. No, it says he will. It's a guarantee. He will save his people. And who are his people? This context was the Jews. He will deliver the Jews. He will save the nation of Israel. He will do this. So just because he was largely rejected in his first coming does not mean that he's not going to save the nation. We being grafted in Gentiles fit into that as well. I believe you have to understand election to know that everyone that was purposefully intended to be saved would be saved. He would save his people from their sins. It would be a guaranteed successful mission. And that leads us to stage four, the tough one. Hang in there. And that is the Scripture's completion. Look at verses 22 and 23. The Scripture's completion. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Verse 22 is not the angel's voice anymore, but Matthew's summary of the events. The all this refers to all the facts surrounding the virgin birth, and it had all taken place by the time Matthew was writing his gospel. Matthew says that the virgin birth was predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, it was what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew is pointing out that the prophet's words are fulfilled in Jesus' birth. The word that is the conjunction hina, and it indicates purpose. This happened with the purpose that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Why the virgin conception and birth? So that the Scripture would be fulfilled. God was bringing to pass what he had predicted would happen beforehand. The word fulfill is a passive form of the word plerao. It means to make full or to fill up. So what is it that the prophet specifically said that Jesus' birth would fulfill? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew is quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And he's saying it is being fulfilled in this. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the details of that Isaiah prophecy, but I want to develop it some for you so you can put this together with what Matthew is saying here. And I think this is fascinating. This kind of just lifts our faith as we think about God just has so many things going at the same time, and how he ties it all together is amazing. The prophecy, this prophecy here, occurs during the reign of King Ahaz, not Ahab with a B, but Ahaz with a Z, of Judah. Ahab is of the northern kingdom of Israel, but this is Ahaz of Judah. The king was in the line of David. And this king reigned 300 years after David, but 700 years before Jesus. Okay, so 1,000 years before Jesus was David, and 700 years before Christ was Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. You probably could anticipate that. There were a lot of wicked kings back then. He had filled Jerusalem with idols. Bad king. And there were two foreign kings who wanted to defeat him and depose him and get him out. A coalition of King Pekah from Israel to the north. Israel and Judah didn't usually get along. And King Rezin of Syria coming against Judah, the southern kingdom, and against King Ahaz. According to Isaiah 7, this coalition wanted to install their own king in Judah. Such an action would have threatened not just King Ahaz, but the entire line of David, his house. The line that God had promised to David that there will be a son that will sit on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem forever. So if they were successful in this, it would have ruined the line of David. So Ahaz was afraid, and he sought help against this coalition. But rather than turning to God for help, he turned to a guy named Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. Meanwhile, God sent the prophet Isaiah, a good man, to Jerusalem to King Ahaz, the bad man, to give him this prophecy. And the whole prophecy was intended as a word of comfort to Ahaz. Basically, it said that the coalition against Judah would fail and Judah would survive. In order to confirm the truthfulness of the prophecy, God encouraged King Ahaz to seek a miraculous sign from him. I find this interesting because you remember Gideon wanted a sign, you know, because of the weakness of his faith. He wanted the fleece to be wet one time and dry the other time. And we're not supposed to throw fleeces out. We're supposed to believe God. But here God comes with a prophet and says, go ahead and ask for a sign, because you're probably not going to believe what I'm going to do. And God was really urging Ahaz to trust God, trust his supernatural protection, and not run to the people around him as would be the human thing to do. It was really an incredible offer. God told him to ask for a sign, any sign. It's almost like bringing a genie bottle and you rub it and say, make your wish, because this is what he was granted here, except there wasn't a genie bottle. Ask it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens, whatever sign you want. I mean, that's a deal. I think I would like that, you know. God, a sign. I have to think about it. I have to, you know, sit down and think about that. This would be wonderful. I don't know, shake the planet, move the stars around. I don't know, do something that would be amazing. Well, the miracle could take place anywhere. Just ask, it would be granted. But Ahaz, being oh so righteous and believing, said he would not ask of the Lord or test him. It was mock humility. He was an unbeliever. So he didn't ask for a sign at all. The real issue was he didn't want to trust in the Lord, but in Assyria to deliver him from them, for he was an idol worshiper. So the prophet became indignant at Ahaz's response and said the sign was going to be given anyway. There. And this is what the prophet Isaiah himself said in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here it is, since you didn't ask for one. And that's interesting because God knew he wasn't going to ask for one. And he had this all set up from way back yonder when he told Eve that one of her seed was going to deliver it. And so all of this was in the amazing sovereign plan of God. Anyway, that's a whole other thought. I can't even go there. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There's the son. And thus Matthew quotes this as being fulfilled in the conception and birth of Jesus. But there are dissenters and detractors, of course. They say that Matthew was just seeing what he wanted to see in Isaiah, but that a messianic prediction just was not back there in Isaiah. They teach instead that the prophecy refers in its context entirely to some other child born way back in the day of King Ahaz as a sign. So, many Christian interpreters who are not skeptics have come to believe that the first event in the Old Testament, the birth of this person back there, foreshadowed, was a type of the greater birth that would come later and be the birth of Christ. They say there are two fulfillments to the prophecy. One that was near in the time of Ahaz, that was fulfilled at their time, and then that one foreshadowed the coming of the greater fulfillment, which would be Jesus Christ. The child in the prophecy refers both to the immediate Old Testament child and to the faraway birth of Jesus Christ. That's how many Christian interpreters approach the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is, of course, true that another son is referred to in that Old Testament passage, at least part of that passage. But the part that Matthew quotes that would be a sign must refer to Jesus and Jesus only, not to some other child. Because there's nothing in the Old Testament context that could fulfill exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen. There was no virgin birth in Isaiah's time. And it's hard to know how a normal birth from a normal married woman in the Old Testament could possibly be the great sign that King Ahaz or anyone else would stand up and take notice of and say, wow, look at that sign. What, a woman's pregnant? Hey, we got 30 of them in our church right here. There's no sign there. Behold, a woman will be pregnant and have a child. So what? That happens all the time. A normal pregnancy could hardly be called a sign, especially not the kind of marvelous sign that God encouraged Ahaz to ask for, as high as the heavens above. Besides, we are never told of a woman in that context ever giving any child that name, if that is all that was intended. Nor is it easy to see how a normal birth from a normal woman could possibly be a type of the virgin birth of Jesus 700 years later. How could a normal birth be evidence or a sign of a coming virgin birth? That doesn't fit either. No, Isaiah's prophecy states that the virgin, will be with child. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word used for virgin is the word alma. Some translations translate it, a young woman will be with child. If you have that version, you need to get rid of it and get another version, by the way, because you don't have good believing conservative scholars who are translating that. They give no reference to this prophecy in Isaiah being of a virgin at all. Now, while it is true that an Alma was a young woman, it means a young woman who had come to maturity and was ripe for marriage, but was not yet married and was still a virgin, just like Mary. No proof has ever been offered that Alma meant anything other than an sexually inexperienced woman. And there are certain references, such as Rebecca, who's called an Alma in Genesis 24:43, and Miriam in Exodus 2:8, where the young woman clearly must be a virgin. In fact, the Jewish scholars who knew Hebrew translated Alma into the Septuagint with the Greek word parthenos, which means and can only mean a virgin. And this translation was completed sometime before the life of Christ. Still, many criticize Matthew for taking it as a virgin. They say that if Isaiah had meant a virgin, he would have used another Hebrew word, Bethula. But that word was generally used for a girl not yet of marriageable age, and that, of course, would not fit. Furthermore, Isaiah does not say a young woman will be with child, but the Alma, the virgin, will be with child, pointing to one particular young woman, namely, 700 years into the future, Mary. This is a prophecy about Mary, too. And just as important to the interpretation of Isaiah, this virgin's son is named Emmanuel, which Matthew translates to make sure that no one misses the meaning, God, what, with us. In fact, as you read through Isaiah, the whole land of Israel is called Emmanuel's land in Isaiah 8:8, and by the time the reader comes to Isaiah 9:6, the son who will be born to the nation is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Furthermore, this might seal it in your mind, the word you in Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord will give you a sign, was not singular, but was plural. And do you know what that means? The sign was not intended just for Ahaz. The sign was intended for the entire house of Judah, as the context makes clear. That is why when the sign appeared 700 years later in the land of Judah, in Bethlehem, it fulfilled that prophecy. It was a sign for the entire nation of Judah. Isn't it interesting that the shepherds were told, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Move them towards thinking about the meaning of that child. And God, through the declaration of this sign to Ahaz, was telling even him that the line of kings in Judah would survive. Not only would God not allow those two kings, Rezin and Pekah, to destroy the Davidic line, no one else in the future would be allowed to do so either. The virgin would have a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. And so Matthew was not giving the Old Testament a new meaning. This was its meaning in its context, somewhat veiled, requiring a bit of digging, as often prophecies are, but there nonetheless. The virgin conception and birth was the vehicle by which God became a man and lived among us. Jesus is God in flesh. He is the unique one. He was eternal deity and humanity in one. In the words of Paul in Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. Fifth and last, the couple's commitment, verses 24 and 25. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So you can see one was to be the literal name and the other was the meaning name. He's called Jesus, which has meaning to it, but he's also called Emmanuel, for he is God with us. Just because of time, I'm going to sum this up very quickly. Verses 24 and 25 are meant to show us Joseph's obedience. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit because I haven't really preached at you tonight. I've been just telling you about the importance of this doctrine, which I think fills out our Christian faith and makes us marvel at God. But one of the reasons why these narratives are given is to stir up the faithful to be as the ones that are obedient here. Joseph was obedient to everything that God told him to do. And let's not miss that. Joseph arose. He did as the angel said. He took Mary as his wife. He kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. He gave him the name that the angel commanded. He did everything he was supposed to do. Joseph obeyed. So often we have trouble understanding, what is God doing in our life? How is this all going to work out? Where am I supposed to go with this? You don't have to know. That's one of the wonderful secrets to the Christian life, is you don't have to have things figured out. All you need to do is obey what you already know you're supposed to be doing right now. I mean, life can get confusing. It can. If you've ever gone through a confusing time trying to figure out what God is doing, just keep in mind that that's one of the things the Lord wants to do to us, to put us through confusing times. Because part of a faith that really matters, a faith that grows and hangs on to Christ, is a faith that can trust His character even when you don't understand His actions. What's he doing? Why is he doing that? How does this fit with this? How does that go with this and that? Where is he headed? How's this all fitting together? Don't know. You could take a guess. You try to guess. You feel good about your guess. Then something else happens. You're like, no, that's not true. And now you feel all down in the dumps about your faith again. What do you have through the whole process? You may not understand all the actions, but you do understand his character. He's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. The Lord doesn't change. He is who he said he is. He's faithful. He's loving. He's the same exact God. He's got a hold of you. Our faith may struggle with that, but he does have a good plan for you. He is working it out. He's already proved that on the cross. If he's done the greater thing, then the lesser things of working out details in our lives, no big deal, right? Trust him. Trust his character. Have peace before you figure out what he's doing. That's what he wants. When Joseph went through a time, he was trying to figure things out. God did give him specific information. In this case, he could get up and he could do what he needed to do, and he knew what was going on. That's not always the case. We still have to trust God and we have to obey him. I want to say something about Mary too, because she was a godly woman. But I want to point out that though she was a godly woman, it says that Joseph kept her a virgin, and there's a little word that's used there, and I want you to notice. He kept her a virgin. What's the next word? Until she gave birth to a son. You know what that word until means, don't you? She was kept a virgin until. And that means from there on, she was not kept a virgin anymore. That's exactly what the word means. It's not going to mean anything else. This is not the story of the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is the story of the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus Christ. It's not about Mary, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is God with us. Jesus comes to save his people from his sins. Jesus is the Holy Child born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the focal point of all of this. Mary and Joseph are nice props. Lifetime abstention in marriage for a Jewish woman was sin. So if someone held to the sinlessness of Mary and the perpetual virginity of Mary, that wouldn't work. Because if for years and years and years she withheld her body from him, she was sinning by not carrying out her duty as a wife. She was kept a virgin until he was born, not after. And of course, we read about the brothers and sisters that Jesus had through the normal relations of Joseph and Mary in Scripture. They had a lot of kids, again, like a good Jewish family would have. They valued having children, and that was done. Just want to close by saying the gospel this Christmas season is all about Jesus. We say it, and we say it, and we say it. But we need to say it again and say it with meaning and understanding and make sure that we understand that. It's all about God sending Jesus and what Jesus did. And when I think about the virgin birth, I don't think about a myth. I don't think about a tangential story in Scripture. I think about the very focal point of God becoming a man to enter into the world to save the sons of Adam whom he had chosen, to save the nation of Israel whom he had chosen, to carry out his eternal plans. And he worked through these two very simple people who said, "We will obey and do what you said." And I just want to urge you, as you think about Jesus, he came into the world to save us from sins, to teach us to obey. What does God want from us? He wants obedience. He wants us to obey. He wants us to do what we're supposed to do, to do what we already know in our conscience and what we've already read in our Bibles that we are to do. That's a great application of this story. Trust God, see that he has everything planned out, and though much of this is beyond us and we wouldn't know, just get busy obeying him in the way you're supposed to. Who are you supposed to love this week? What prayers are you supposed to say this week? What are the simple things you already know you're supposed to do? Do them. God will bless a life of obedience. He won't bless a life that holds obedience back. It's part of the testimony was already given tonight. And says, "Well, until I can figure it out, I'm not going to be obedient." No. We don't have to figure out anything. And I say this to myself as much as you guys, okay? My wife could stand up and tell you about the times I've been confused, okay? She could get up. I have to say this to Tom as much as I say this to you. Obey the things that you know you're supposed to do and God will bless your life. Amen? Do that. Don't let those just be words. Go home and put into practice something that you know you're supposed to do. Be obedient to God and do it right away. All right? Let's pray. Father, take these words. Make us amazed at your grand design from Genesis 3 to Isaiah 7 to Matthew 1 and on to Revelation. And really, from before all of time where you had planned that the Lamb would be slain. An amazing story how your sovereign will interacts with human beings and carries out what you already have determined will happen. And yet with such willing hearts in Joseph and Mary, thank you for this example of obedience. Thank you for this example of your sovereignty and your omniscience and your brilliance. Thank you for this determination to send your Son into the world to save sinners such as us. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus, and pray in your name.